Hope to see more of you. We're going to meet, you know, next week. Well, let's begin with a prayer, then we can talk about all that. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, amen. Loving God and Father, open our hearts, our minds, our voices. Make words spoken today the words you want us to hear as we examine the teachings of your Son in this last Sunday of the year. May his words, living and true, cut to the core of our being and help us change, become disciples who want nothing more than to spend eternity with you. We make this prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay, so, normally people don't bring Bibles. We're Catholics. We don't use Bibles. We use missalettes is how that goes, right? We always have our missalette. And since we do, you know, this is technically an overview of the Sunday readings. You know, we have a lot of people have been to Mass already, some that have not still. You know, we just simply go over, as we'll see, we'll go over the reading for the Missalette. The only exception, I think, for that is going to be next Sunday. This is the last Sunday of the year, the Feast of Christ the King. So next year begins a new liturgical year. This year we've been reading through the Gospel of Matthew. Starting next Sunday, we begin with the Gospel of Mark. So I thought before we start, you know, Matthew had a very specific focus of his Gospel that we've been looking at over the weeks. So does Mark. You know, Mark wrote to a different audience at a different time, different place, different everything. So I thought we would start by just going over the structure. What did I say up there? Who, what, where, when, and why, right? Who wrote it? Why did he write it? Where did he write it? Who did he write it for? You know, by what authority did Mark write it? You know, and all that. So we'll do that first, and then we'll go over the readings a little more quickly, I guess, next week for the first Sunday of Advent, since we're going to do two things in here. So we always start with the Gospel, and then we move on to see how the Gospel gets linked to the Old Testament reading, and then see the link with the Psalm response and the Gospel acclamation. So in light of that, if somebody wants to read the Gospel, I should find it here. Let's go to the last page. Anybody like to read the Gospel?
We have an official reader.
We have an official reader. Okay, you read the Gospel.
A reading from the Holy Gospel according to Matthew. Jesus said to his disciples, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, he will sit upon his glorious throne, and all the nations will be assembled before him, and he will separate them from one another, as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will place the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you are blessed by my Father. Inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. A stranger and you welcomed me. Naked and you clothed me. Ill and you cared for me. In prison and you visited me.' Then the righteous will answer him and say, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? When did we see you ill or in prison and visit you?' And the king will say to them in reply, 'Amen, I say to you, whatever you did for one of the least brothers of mine, you did for me.' Then he will say to those on his left, 'Depart from me, you accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty and you gave me no drink. A stranger and you gave me no welcome. Naked and you gave me no clothing. Ill and in prison and you did not care for me.' Then they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or ill or in prison and not minister to your needs? He will answer them, Amen, I say to you, what you did not do for one of these least ones, you did not do for me. And these will go off to eternal punishment, but the righteous to inherit eternal life.
Thank you. Keep that open so we have it handy for the Old Testament reading when the time comes. So on this last Sunday of the year, it's designated as an important solemnity. The full name of this year, let me just get this right, the Solemnity of Our Lord Jesus Christ, King of the Universe. Most people find that a little bit too long to say, so we just talk about it as the Feast of Christ the King. Notice that the church chooses to end the year not with the passion, or the death, the resurrection, as Matthew's gospel ends. So we're finishing up the gospel of Matthew. We won't see the gospel of Matthew again for another 2 or 3 years, right? We follow a 3 year cycle. We hear about the end of Matthew's gospel, about the passion, the death, the resurrection in other places, right? Typically during Lent and so forth, and during Holy Week. So what we've been doing is consistent with what we've been doing for the past however many weeks as we've been reading, the past year, as we've been reading pretty much Matthew's gospel, we've been journeying with Jesus on his public ministry. And so the reading, the gospel reading for today, the last Sunday of the year, is his last public discourse, his last official teaching before things start getting bad for him, before he gets arrested and all that. Yeah.
I just wanted to ask you, why do they call it Feast?
Feast of Christ the King?
Yeah, Feast.
Well, think of it in terms of, the eternal banquet in heaven, maybe, you know, for both a Jewish and Christian perspective, heaven is a feast, a banquet feast.
I see sometimes they're feast days and sometimes they're days of obligation. I don't get any of that.
Well, the obligation is simply, as you know, you're obligated to attend. It's saying that feast is so important that we must gather as a Catholic family and celebrate the Eucharist on that day. So coming up on December 8th, Friday, December 8th, is the major feast, the Feast of the Immaculate Conception. That's a holy day of obligation, so you have to stop whatever you make sure you plan accordingly to go to church on that Friday, December 8th, because that's still a feast, but Sundays are, in a sense, are also holy days of obligation, right? So is that what you mean?
I just want to know why they call it a feast, because a feast, you think, like, they're serving stuff, and it's...
Well, we do. I mean, we do. We serve up the table of the Lord's Word and the table of the Lord's body in anticipation of the heavenly feast that we're looking forward to one day. So it's a feast in that sense, yeah.
Not really eating.
Yeah, but we are. We are eating, right? We are Eucharistically, we're eating. We're being fed with the Word and with the Lord's body.
Okay.
So it is a feast. And again, it's an anticipation. What happened when Moses and the 72 elders went up Mount Sinai? There was a heavenly banquet, a feast, and Moses sat and who were the other two guys there? Forgot their names. Abu and whoever went up with them, and the 72 elders, They sat at a banquet table and feasted. So all from beginning of salvation history, the image of our final destiny with God and what God wants for us is for a king to invite us into his feast, which will go on for all eternity. So what we do is we don't end we don't end with the passion or the suffering. We end off with his last public discourse. Well, I'm sorry, what are your names, by the way?
I'm Jim, this is Lynn.
Jim and Lynn, okay. And this is Bob and Carol and Diane, and I'm Deacon Henry, of course. We often talked in previous weeks about the Nimshal, right? What is the Nimshal again? Diane, what's a Nimshal?
The Nimshal is like it's not the twist, it's the moral?
The punchline, yeah. Yeah. You know, it seems that even when Jesus was teaching, you always had those people that, I don't get it, what are you talking about? You know, so he always ended.
Whenever you say that, that I think of Negan. I don't care.
Well, he knew that, and he always ended with some short, usually short, sometimes it's longer, you know. So the last shall be first, and the first shall be last. That's what it's all about. He often ended with a one-liner punchline.
Dylan, right? I like that.
Exactly. That one-liner punchline that said, okay, for those of you who still don't get it, this is what I'm talking about, you know. Today, it might say that this is the nimshal of the entire Gospel of Matthew. Right? This is the punchline of his entire public ministry. And this nimshal, this... we're dealing here with this with the end times, what's sometimes called the eschatological discourse. Eschatology is our reflection of what the end will be like. Jesus reveals to us in numerous places in the gospel of what the end will be. 2 weeks ago, 3 weeks ago, we heard about the wise, the foolish virgins, right? The wise virgins entered into the banquet, the feast prepared by my... There were others were thrown and down into the utter darkness, right? The five foolish virgins. Last week, we heard about the three servants on the king who went on a journey. Two of them invested well the talents they were given, and Jesus said, come into the banquet that my father that has been prepared from you for the... Right? And the other, the guy that didn't do so well, that wasted his talent, was thrown into the utter darkness. Those are talking about end times. Those are talking about final judgments. Those are all eschatology is the word for it. Today we get the ultimate sort of discussion about what the... on this Feast of Christ the King, and the analogy of the end time and the sheep and the goats. So Jesus depicts he's talking about his second coming. The church is already preparing us for Advent. You see, Advent is not some sort of game playing where let's make believe Jesus wasn't born yet and yippee, Christmas Day, here comes Jesus. You know, Advent, we commemorate the birth of Jesus, the coming of Jesus, but we really commemorate the fact that he's coming again. We're living in a perpetual, not a perpetual, but we're living in Advent all the days of our life. Ever since Jesus ascended into heaven and said, I'm coming back, we've been living Advent. And so for the season of Advent, and this is going to be more, we'll talk about this next week, for the season of Advent, the church draws our minds to, you know, specifically saying, stop and think about this. Jesus is coming back. Did I mention, you know, I loved a couple of weeks ago the bulletin that Terry, who is usually here, and her daughter is sick. I don't think she's here. The picture on the cover of the bulletin was a woman with a grocery cart and a blizzard. Everything is covered with snow. And the caption said, tell people bad weather is coming and they prepare. Tell people Jesus is coming and they do nothing. You know, so we're living in that. And that's what the season of Advent is about. Saying, you know, you realize this. Don't you? You realize that Jesus is coming back. This is Advent always now until he does return. And so... This gospel for the last Sunday of the year, Jesus uses the image of the final judgment in the image of a shepherd and sheep and goats. And so we link that. That's this week's, right? Yeah. That's this week's. Yeah. Nice pictures he's been picking for that. So it's a parable. It's a different kind of parable this week than we've had in past. It's more like an analogy, right? Comparing the second coming, and again, that Greek, fancy Greek word for the second coming is the parousia. That's how, well, you know, you hear that word very often. Part of this is to get smart on the lingo, right? The parousia of Jesus is his second coming. And that'll happen in the end times. So the discussion of this is eschatology. So Jesus compares this end, this final judgment, as a shepherd separating out sheep and goats. So we know Jesus is talking about the end time here because he says when the Son of Man comes in glory, right? When he came the first time on Christmas, he didn't, in a sense, come in glory. He came in all humility. He took on human form. He was born in a manger. We're created a feeding trough for wild animals with sheep and goats. He did not come in a manner bespeaking a king. So he came in all humility on his first coming. But he's telling us on his second coming, no such thing anymore. Now he's coming in glory. He's coming as king. And you've got a question?
Yes. I'm sorry again. Sometimes they call him Son of Man. Sometimes they call him Son of God.
I couldn't do justice for that in 5 minutes.
Okay.
Son of God is a human title. Kings call themselves the Son of God in the Old Testament. Right? Son of Man is exclusively a title found in the book of Daniel that refers to one who looks like a Son of Man coming down from the clouds with angels worshiping and so forth. So Son of Man is a divine title, a way of talking about Jesus describing his divinity. Son of Man is a human title. So, but that's to really look into that would take a good hour long. I'm happy to do it. You know, but you know, when not today, of course. No, I'm not prepared to even do it today. I would need to, you know, there's all sorts of scripture references to how Jesus was strongly influenced by the book of Daniel, and has a lot. Whenever you hear that, if you want to really understand better this business about Son of God versus Son of Man, read the book of Daniel. So anyway, but the book of Daniel is like the book of Revelation. It's a very mysterious book. You know, it's filled with a lot of images where you're like, what is going on here? So one needs to look historically of where the book of Daniel came out of and why it was written and who wrote it and what was going on and what kind of persecutions were happening at the time, who was king and all that sort of stuff. But yeah, one of these days we will maybe do that. Okay. So that's when Jesus says, the Son of Man comes in glory. He's talking about his divine essence, you know, his divine person comes in glory. Not in humility as he did on Christmas Day in a stable in Bethlehem, but comes down in a cloud of glory, and he comes as the Son of Man. So he's talking about the final coming, that final judgment at the end of time. And the final judgment, again, remember, we gloss over it because we rattle it off so quickly in the Nicene Creed every Sunday when we say we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. That life of the world to come is a very Jewish way of saying what eternity is. But we look for the resurrection of the dead. Remember, a basic tenet of Christianity, not just the Catholic faith, but Christianity, is that when Jesus comes again for that second coming, when he comes in glory, all the dead will rise from their graves. Every person who ever lived will again be present. Body and soul will be united, and that's what's going to be judged, because Jesus redeems the person. And the person is not just your body, the person is not just your soul, but the person is the body animated by the soul. That's who we are as human beings, unique as human beings. And that's who Jesus redeems. So on that second coming, that's what we mean in that one little phrase. We look for the resurrection of the dead, when the dead will rise from their graves and be judged by Jesus.
Oh, I'm sorry to do this again. you shouldn't stop calling. So if there's going to be this other judgment, what about, or maybe nobody has, has anybody gone to heaven?
Oh, yeah, of course.
So if they're already there, are they still going to have a second judgment?
Yes, yes. There are two kinds of judgments. The one when you die, which is your particular judgment. And then when Jesus comes again, that's when everything gets restored.
So are they going to get thrown out of heaven if they're not?
No. Once you're in, right? Once you're in. But that's when purgatory will come to an end.
That's
no more purgatory at that point. Final decision has been rendered. Either you're heaven or you're hell for all eternity at that point. And the world is, we could talk about that too in great detail, but all things will be made new again in Christ. Every wrong that has ever been committed, every heart that's ever been broken, every tear will be wiped away. Everything that has gone wrong because of human sin will be made right again. Don't ask me for the details. I'm sure there are plenty of people that will love to give you the details. They don't know the details. I don't know the details. All I know is that Jesus said he will do that, and I believe he's going to do it. Somehow he's going to do that. But that's the final judgment. Not so. when we die, if he might come back before this class is over. We don't know that, of course, right? That's the thing, we don't know. But you know, when we die, we have our particular judgment, and that's where just, you know, heaven, hell, or purgatory. But then at the final judgment, only heaven and hell, purgatory gets emptied out at that point. Whoever's left in there goes to heaven. I'm laughing because I'm thinking of that one vision. We just celebrated the 100th anniversary of Fatima, right? And one of the visionaries asked Mary about one of her friends, and she basically said she's going to be in purgatory until the end of the world. You know, so poor woman, poor girl is going to be in there a long time. But the good news about purgatory is that you've made it. You know, there's no, you don't go from purgatory to hell, you go from purgatory to heaven. All right, but
now, when you said, like, this goes back to what you said in the beginning about the, is it the last gospel of that book that's the Nimshal?
This gospel is like the, if we wanted to say what's the Nimshal of Matthew's gospel,
right,
this gospel would be it.
So he puts a very high value on social justice.
We're going to look into that in a couple of minutes. It's okay. very high value. Now I you know, when I was much younger, I would always ask myself, what did those poor goats do? That, you know, the poor goats, you know, you have sheep, you have goats, you know, the sheep get, you know, the sheep are on his right, and basically they go to heaven, and the goats get thrown into hell. That imagery is not by accident. Are you familiar with sheep and goats at all? I mean, we tend not to be. I'm a city boy, you're a city girl, I don't know, you know,
Sue loves goats.
Well, yeah, you know, but they have very, very different personalities. Sheep, as a rule, are very docile to the master, right? They're obedient. They follow the shepherd. Jesus even said, and this is absolutely true, the sheep learn the voice of the shepherd. That's why Jesus says, they hear my voice and they follow me, right? So sheep are very obedient. Goats, on the other hand, are very stubborn animals, right? Although they will flock to a human leader, goats can survive on their own in the wild, right? Sheep can't, right? As a matter of fact, even today, I mean, probably Suzanne, a feral goat is considered an invasive species. You don't want feral goats around. You want, you know, because they're nasty, they're stubborn, they're completely different than the sheep. Sheep lack the instinct to survive in the wild. If a sheep gets off in the wild, the sheep is probably cooked. You know, that's it. It's over with. He's done with. So sheep and goats, if you stop and think about it then, are a pretty apt analogy for the human spiritual condition. Self-sufficiency is good in many ways, right? It's good to be able to take care of yourself. But the place where self-sufficiency is very, very dangerous is in your spiritual life, right? That's one of the big errors that we make, the sin of presumption, as it's called, to say, I don't need God, I could save myself. You know, I could take care of myself, God, thank you very much, but you could just leave me alone, right? That's the attitude of a goat, yeah? The attitude of a sheep is one of, without my shepherd, I'm in big trouble. I'm dead without my shepherd. So sheep know their dependence. So as sheep, we would know our dependence on God. They understand we understand our need for God's grace, because we realize that without that grace, we're in big trouble. Salvation is a gift. It's a grace, right? As we'll see later. And then that, once we know that by ourselves we're helpless, we need God's grace to be saved, it opens our hearts to others at that point. We realize that others who may not need this, who may not realize this themselves, are in need of help, or others that are part of our community. They're in the same boat we are, you know, so we're more in tune with the needs of others when we, when we have the attitude of a sheep. So the qualities that make someone a good sheep in a certain sense also make them a good shepherd, right? So with the imagery of sheep and goats, that's the imagery used for the wicked and for the righteous.
The sheep and the shepherd, they make
the sheep make for a good shepherd, right? Because if you become, and this is now on the human level, I mean, it's not so much from the animal point of view. A sheep doesn't shepherd other sheep. But the attitude of a Christian then, once you realize your dependence on God, it opens your hearts to the needs of others, mm-hmm. and that then makes you a shepherd. Okay. This, by the way, I'll give this. I'm glad you mentioned that. It's by way of a hint. We always said that the parable, this is sort of a parable here. Yeah? This is a parable, the parable of sheep and the goats. The parables almost always contain a twist, right? So what's the twist in this one, if you stop and think about it? I'll tell you at the end what the twist is. There's a twist here, but it's not as obvious a twist as in some of the other parables where something unusual does happen in this parable, but it's more subtle than in previous parables. So, but what we just discussed gives you maybe a little bit of a hint, okay, of what Jesus is using as a twist. So the righteous, who are the sheep, who are obedient to the law, a Lord, docile to the will of God, they inherit the eternal kingdom. What does Jesus say in the gospel that we just read? Come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Three very important things in there, extremely important things in there that bear noting. When Jesus says, O come, blessed of my Father, what is he saying? He's saying that it's a gift. You are blessed, right? That's what blessed means. You've been given to come blessed, right? Not just come blessed. You undeservingly, in a certain sense, are being called to come. Right? So come blessed of my Father is that salvation is a blessing. Salvation is a gift. Second, what is the gift? It's come inherit the kingdom prepared for you. Right? So that gift is being described as a king who is now giving an inheritance to the one he's bringing into his kingdom. You become an heir of that kingdom. Right? The third thing he says in there that's interesting, O blessed of my Father, salvation is a gift, inherit the kingdom prepared for you, so you become an heir. The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. So Jesus is mixing metaphors here. They always say never mix metaphors, right? Jesus is mixing metaphors. First he's talking about sheep and goats. Now he's talking about kingdoms and heirs. But that's okay. Jesus is allowed to do that. He's using the metaphor of the sheep and the goats and the shepherd separating them. And now there's an inheritance for his subjects. So they're inheriting the kingdom of God, which was prepared for them from the foundation of the world. In other words, God knew from the very first moment of creation, from the very beginning of time, those who would inherit eternal life. This is called the doctrine of divine providence. In other words, God knows all things. Okay? So you see that in that one sentence, come, O blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Three important things. Salvation is a blessing. It's an inheritance into a kingdom, and it's been prepared for you. God knew from the very beginning of time it was going to happen. A lot of people get off on this and get into the era of predestination. Well, if God knew, then no. I mean, he knew what choices you were going to make. You've had absolutely free choices. I mean, the best analogy I could think of is when you have young children, very young children, and Christmas time is coming up in a month, right? And you're starting to think about what you're going to buy them for Christmas. Children young enough yet who are innocent, you know, who still haven't figured out what Christmas is all about, maybe, you know. They know enough to know that something good is going to happen, but exactly what's going to happen, they don't know. Parents often they don't know enough to what to ask for yet. You know, too young to ask for a Nintendo or a quadcopter or something like that. No, they don't get that part yet. But the parents know, right, what the children would like. And the parents, because they know their children, right? They say, let's, you know, a mother, when our daughter was little, we would say, let's get her this or let's get her that, because we know her. She's our daughter. She's our child. We know what she likes. We know what she's going to go for. We're human. We're not always right. God, in that sense, is always right. We're his children. He knows us. He knows what we're going to, you know, he knows us well enough to know what kind of choices we're going to make, just like we as parents even are smart enough to be able to guess what choices our children are going to make. There was a my parents really, when I was very, I don't even remember this, but they would tell me this story often. When I was little, I loved buses. Oh, I was crazy about buses. Anything buses. I always, if they asked me where we wanted to go, I'd want to go to downtown Exchange Place where all the buses came, so I could sit there and look at the buses. And they knew enough for Christmas. Before my memory even, they knew enough to buy me a bus, but they bought a couple of things. They bought a flashing red light, sort of like what's on a police car. You know, that was a big deal. This is a long time ago now. It's not like today where kids are going to throw this away, you know. This is nonsense. And they bought a robot that kind of walked by itself, or, you know, kind of went. And then they bought a bus, and they said, what do you think he's going to go for? And I think, you know, I don't know who said what. My mother said, oh, he's going to go for the flashing police light. My father said, oh, he's going to go for the robot. No, I went straight for the bus, you know. So it doesn't always work with human. But God wouldn't have made that mistake, right? God knew I was going to choose that bus. Am I was predestined? No, I'm not predestined. God just knows me. So from the very first day of creation, God knew what choices we're going to make. He's not surprised by how things turn out. You know, we're not going to get to that final judgment on the sheep line. He's going to say, what are you doing here? You know, that's not going to happen. He knows, I mean, he knows ahead of time which line we are going to be on. That's divine providence. And it says, prepared for you from the foundation of the world. God not only knew what choices you were going to make, but from the very foundation of the world, he was preparing things for you so that you would hopefully, in your free will, choose to be obedient to God. So you see, that's a really powerful statement. From the beginning of the world, God has been setting things up, preparing things so that we might choose him. Yeah.
So he knows what sins you're going to do?
He knows everything. God knows everything.
Well, absolutely. God knows everything, but if we have free will, with the part with the choosing, so then if you choose to sin, because I was...
He knew what you were going to do.
Sinner, yeah.
Yeah,
I did a lot of horrible things.
Yeah.
Still do, probably. But...
The free will means that he doesn't step in and stop you. You know, he didn't stop that shooter in Texas from shooting up that church. He knew that was going to happen, you know... God will somehow, at the end of time, turn that into good as well.
He's going to step in and change you. So.
He's going to step in and change all that. All that will be made new again. And it's all kind of, as senseless as that act was, it's going to make sense. And so we're going to see God's plan, and we're going to say, aha. You know, so now I get it. You know, now I get it. I see what he was up to all along, unable to see it in this life. You know, so that's kind of the idea of divine providence. Right? And he will never interfere with your choices.
When I look at like this gospel that we read for today, that is the Nimshol for Matthew, boy, it really struck me though, like how as Christians, and if we want to be on the side of the sheep, that it isn't even just about our saying, I believe in God.
That's right.
Like we could say...
Did you read this ahead of time?
No, but, you know, I believe in God and therefore I'm okay. No,
that's not...
That it's about caring for the flock as a shepherd would care.
Exactly.
And if I'm selfish, and which I often am, and greedy, then, hey, I can say all I want. I could say all I want.
You're a goat.
God, I belong to you, but I'm a goat. Because
that's right.
I'm selfish.
It's a very sobering gospel.
It's a very sobering gospel.
Very sobering.
Yeah.
Because that's the question everybody has. What do I need to do to get into heaven? Everybody wants to be a sheep at the end. And Jesus says something that if it's not outright shocking, it's at least very striking. And you said you could imagine him saying, if you want to enter into the kingdom of heaven, then those of you who believed in me and accepted me as the Messiah. But he didn't say that. Now, he says in other places that, that faith is important, and faith is indeed a condition for entering the kingdom of heaven. We know that from some previous parables that Jesus talks about about someone's faith. But in this parable, right, in this conclusion of his teaching, he's about to go and die and suffer and die. This conclusion of this Gospel of Matthew, in this parable, the emphasis falls on what the church calls the corporal works of mercy, about feeding the hungry, giving drink to the thirsty, clothing the naked, visiting the people in prison, visiting the sick, caring for those who are in need, welcoming the stranger. That's a big one for us today. You know, I think, you know, we have a lot of things in place for feeding the hungry. We have our community outreach, you know. You're torn when you see, yesterday I can't tell you how many people I saw holding the cardboard sign by the interstate saying, homeless, hungry, anything helps, you know, I don't, you know. How do you help? You could discuss on how you best help those people. But Jesus also talks about the works of mercy as welcoming the stranger. A stranger, sojourners as they're called in some translations, are people who are in the land of Israel who come from a foreign place. There's no question, I don't think there was a question back then of whether they were illegally, they were just there. And if you're from a foreign place, you don't have the benefit of friends and family and employment and familiarity with the culture and the structure. So you're really in an awkward, you know, a foreigner in many ways. And we see that, you know. Again, I remember when my father came to this country because he heard the streets were paved with gold. And after being here a couple of months, he basically said, "What am I doing here? Why did I ever come here?" You know, because they weren't paved with gold. It was just very, very awkward. What got him through were friends. You know, he didn't have any family here, but he had friends here who said, "Well, let me help you find a job. Let me help you, you know, give you a place to stay temporarily until you get enough to start to pay your own rent and so forth." So welcoming strangers in that sense, strangers in a sense are very vulnerable. God made it very clear throughout the Old Testament. This is not a New Testament idea, not at all. God made it clear throughout the Old Testament that people were to welcome the stranger and, most importantly, not abuse them. That's the problem often with people in that position. They're vulnerable, so it's easy to abuse them, to say, "Okay, you want to eat? I got a job for you. Forget about $10 an hour. You know, if you do this work for me from sunrise to sunset, you'll get something to eat. Take it or leave it." You know, of course, they're going to take it, but that's in a certain sense abusing the person by not giving them, you know, a fair, at least minimum wage or whatever they do for the work that they do. So what Jesus is saying here is that those corporal works of mercy, when you do them, when you treat a stranger that way, when you give the hungry, he says, you're doing them to eat. It's really a fascinating verse. The whole Mother Teresa once said that her entire ministry, everybody knows Mother Teresa, and everybody knows what Mother Teresa did. Mother Teresa once said, her whole ministry, everything about her is based on those five words, "You did it to me." She said, everything we do is based on those five words, "You did it to me." There was the story of the, you know, reporter. She got famous. You know, the reporters would follow her around. She'd be in India. She was taking care of some dying man, all sorts of infections. And he was laying in the street. He was clearly going to die. She wanted to bring him some comfort, so she was trying to clean his infected wounds and, you know, give him a little bit of comfort in his last hours or minutes, whatever. And of course, there's a reporter there watching her. And the reporter said to her, "You know, he said the stench was unbelievable coming from the infection, just unbelievable stink coming from this man." And he said to Mother Teresa, "I wouldn't do what you're doing if someone gave me $1 million. And she said, "Neither would I." Yeah. So you did it to me. That's the in a certain sense, you know, what this gospel is all about. Jesus tells us everything we need to know about the poor and the lonely, namely that any act of charity done to them is in some way done to Christ himself. This gospel, which in many ways sounds very practical, is really a mystical theology when you stop and think about it. It's a very deep mystery. Because Jesus is saying, if you do it to the least of these, people that nobody cares about, you're actually doing it to me. How could that be? How's that? But yet, that's what he's saying here. This is the entering into the mystery of this gospel. So the reward for those acts of mercy is to inherit the kingdom of God. And the parable ends by saying, those are the righteous who will enter into eternal life. So, and again, with the way the gospel talks about it, Jesus, gospel comes to us in Greek, and the words there are zoe eonion, which means a life. Zoe is life, right? We get the word zoology, the study of life. Zoe eonion, a life that will last forever, that's he says. Enter into a life that will last forever. For those who took care of the least of these, you did it to me. So, what about the goats? Well, a little less positive there when it comes to the goats. The goats on the left, where what does Jesus say to them? He says, they're not blessed. He says, they're cursed. He says, depart from me, you cursed. Depart from me, you cursed. Enter into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. So contrast that when he said earlier in the gospel, let me get his words right, come blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Those who engage in corporal works of mercy to not come, but depart from me, and not you blessed, you accursed. Depart from me, you accursed. Enter into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Again, a very important statement. You could see that Jesus is saying the fallen angels themselves, the devil and all his, the spirits that have followed the devil, are all part of this eternal separation from God. And that's the image used to describe what we traditionally call hell. It's just, how do you describe hell? It's described as an eternal fire, but clearly the devil and his angels, they can't get burned. They don't have bodies. There's nothing to burn. So what's burning there? It's not so much, it's more of a spiritual fire than it is an actual physical fire. But they're experiencing in some mysterious way the pain of eternal separation from God. So as you say, this is very, very, very sobering. Very sobering gospel. Not only are the damned separated from him, but he says they're joined with the devil and his angels. They become the part of the devils and his angels. So, and this is, again, part of divine providence. All of this has been known by God. God prepared the way for everybody from the beginning of time to be a sheep, but yet some people chose to be a goat, and now this is all brought to its final culmination at the final judgment. So again, the question here is very sobering. What do we need to do? What do we do to be one of the sheep and not of the goats? There's an old joke that goes something like, when you get to the judgment, if you see two lines, don't get on the line with the goats. Get on the line with the sheep. But of course, it's too late by then. At that point, it's too late. Our disposition, whether we are a sheep or whether we are a goat, has already been taken care of. And what's interesting is notice what Jesus doesn't say to the goats. He doesn't say, accursed are you adulterers, or you thieves, or you liars, or you coveters, or you. He doesn't say, he didn't. What made the goats goats? It wasn't sins of commission. It's not, as bad as those things are, adultery and stealing and so forth and blaspheming God, all, but that's not what Jesus goes to. It's not, he doesn't accuse them for damnation because of what they did. It's for what they didn't do. It's for what they didn't do. For the sins of omission. For their sins of omission, because they did not feed the hungry and clothe the naked and visit the sick and give drink to the thirsty and so forth. For not doing those things, they're damned to eternity with the devil and all his angels. That is really the most shocking part of this whole thing. It's, you pointed out, sins of omission. What you didn't do. What you didn't do will could result in your winding up for eternal damnation, being counted among the goats, for not performing the works of mercy, for not giving food to the hungry, for clothing the naked, for welcoming the stranger, for giving drink to the thirsty, and so forth. That's really the point. The only thing described here in this Nimshal is the things they didn't do, not the things they did. And Jesus says, when you did them, you did them to me. And then he goes on to say what? He says, when you didn't do them, you didn't do them to me. So he's saying, when you fail to love your neighbor, you are actually failing to love God. Very, very sobering. Very sobering words for this end of the year. You know, the first letter of John, I have it written down here, so I didn't have to go look it up. But the first letter of John in chapter 4, verses 20 and 21 says, if anyone says, I love God, but hates his brother, he is a liar. For whoever does not love a brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. This is the commandment we have from him. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. John was a disciple of Jesus. John stuck with him through all this time. John heard it all. John said, this is a commandment we have from him. John is not saying to his community, you're hearing this from me. This is not my opinion. He's saying, this is a commandment we have from him. John, who traveled with Jesus. If you fail to love your brother, you fail to love God. Really got to think about that. Every time you might do something to show not love toward one's brother, Jesus is saying, you know, think whatever you like. When you don't love your brother, you're not loving me. And that failure of love, that failure of charity, is the essential dimension of being excluded from the kingdom, right? From being excluded from heaven and put into the eternal punishment. Interesting. Huh? How does the Old Testament reading tie into this? Reader, would you like to read the Old Testament reading from Ezekiel? A very famous reading. Somebody else want to read?
Want to read it, Daniel? Ezekiel 1.
Thus says the Lord God, I myself will look after and tend my sheep. As a shepherd tends his flock when he finds himself among his scattered sheep, so will I tend my sheep. I will rescue them from every place where they were scattered when it was cloudy and dark. I myself will pasture my sheep. I myself will give them rest, says the Lord God. The lost I will seek out. The strayed I will bring back. The injured I will bind up. The sick I will heal. But the sleek and the strong I will destroy, shepherding them rightly. As for you, my sheep, says the Lord God, I will judge between one sheep and another, between rams and goats.
In the ancient, we see where Jesus is getting the imagery of shepherds from. It is ingrained into that Middle Eastern culture. In the ancient Near East, not just Israel, not just what we would associate with Holy Land or Palestine or whatever, but in that entire Near Eastern region, including the pagans, the pagan kings and so forth, a king was always associated with the image of a shepherd. I brought a couple of pictures here. Here is a picture from, pass that around real quick. Take a look at it, pass it around. Look at what he's holding in his hand particularly. Mm-hmm. That's an Egyptian king. Now Egyptians are not, you know, they worshipped Egyptian gods. They weren't Jews, they weren't any. Yet what is he holding in his hand?
Staff.
A shepherd's staff, yeah. I keep that going around. You see it?
What is the thing the other one's holding?
I don't know. That's just, you know, some hieroglyph on the wall. But I never even remember these guys' names. There was Lugalbanda the shepherd, or Drumzoid the shepherd. These were all Mesopotamian kings. Some of them were not even sure if they were real. They were legendary kings. They say there was this guy, Lumbaganda the shepherd. Whether he's mythical or real, we don't know. But again, here's another picture of a pagan king found in an ancient carving in the Near East. Again, he's holding in his hand what is, you know, what appears to be some sort of shepherd's staff. Right? So from that whole culture, ingrained into the culture, was the idea that a leader is a shepherd. What does a bishop hold? You know, what does that bishop's staff look like? It looks like a shepherd's staff, right? Which is exactly what it's supposed to look like. Jacob was a shepherd, right? In the Old Testament in Israel, Jacob was a shepherd. Moses was a shepherd, right? Daniel was out attending the flocks when Samuel came and then anointed him as king of Israel. Throughout that whole culture, not just Jewish culture, but throughout that entire thing, kings were seen as shepherds. So this image that Jesus is using today is not unique to him. This king as a shepherd has deep, deep, deep roots. It had deep roots for Jesus. As the kings, because they were given the image of shepherds, the reason for that, it was their duty to keep their subjects safe. So David, when he was anointed king by the prophet Samuel, what did he say? He said, I could protect my sheep. I already killed a bear and I already killed a lion. I could certainly kill a Philistine. And then he went out and he slew Goliath, you know? So there was David's attitude as king was, I need to protect my people from the Philistine invaders. And then the famous story of David and Goliath, the bravery he showed as a shepherd protecting his flock, he would now use as a king protecting his people. Right? Kings also had the obligation to seek out lost sheep. Now, what does that mean? In the ancient Near East, different tribes would often come and invade Israel's borders in a very small scale and capture people and try to bring them into slavery. And then the tribe would try to do what they needed to do to rescue those people, to bring them back. And in those cases where they couldn't, for whatever reason, the obligation fell to the king. The king then had to go and rescue those people that were taken into slavery. You know, it happens a lot today. We think this is maybe something new and unique to America, right? Trump just got those three basketball players out of China and so forth. China wouldn't release them from jail for shoplifting or something. They said they were shoplifting. How many times... I remember President Clinton going to get the release of hostages. This is something that goes back, this idea of ultimately when all other efforts fail, the top ruler of the people has to intervene and go and rescue his citizens, his sheep. It goes back thousands of years. It goes back to Judeo-Christian kind of thinking of a king in the Old Testament going to rescue his sheep. It becomes part of the king's duty. It's the shepherd's duty also to care for his sheep, right? To bind up their wounds. What did we read? I took the little passage out of Ezekiel today. Ezekiel said in that first reading, the injured I will bind up, the sick I will heal. In other words, the king's responsibility is to ensure that his people, in this case Israel, that it would thrive. It's the king's duty to make sure. Bind up doesn't mean you got a boo-boo with your finger or a broken arm, like, you know, man, the king. That's not what he means. He means that it's his job to make sure that his sheep thrive, okay? If anybody suffered a misfortune, the king had the duty to put in a government program into place to try to, you know, if there's some group of people that for some reason can't seem to get out of behind the eight ball, it's the king's duty to figure out what to do to help those people to move into society and become productive members and to thrive. So that first reading from Ezekiel is a very, very, very famous prophecy that every Jew certainly would have known. And in Ezekiel himself gives the image of a divine shepherd. And how does he word it? He's talking about a future age of salvation and uses the metaphor as God as his shepherd. Ezekiel's notice, he said in there, "As for you, my flock, says thus says the Lord, behold, I judge between sheep and I judge between sheep and rams and he-goats." So where did Jesus get the idea that at the final judgment he was going to separate out the sheep and the goats? Did Jesus come up with that idea? No. He knew that well. As all the Jews listening to him and the Jewish audience in Matthew's gospel, he got that image from Ezekiel. The people hearing him knew right away he was talking about this famous passage from this major prophet Ezekiel, where from even those ancient times, the image of God separating out sheep and goats. And so, you know, that the image of the shepherd that Jesus is using and that Ezekiel is using, that image is important because the sheep not only judges, but he also cares for his sheep and then he divides them. He separates out sheep and the goats. The shepherd, the important attribute of a shepherd, in other words, is that he's supposed to have the best interests of the sheep in his mind. That should be his ultimate objective. It's a servant leadership sort of thing. It's supposed to be. It's not supposed to be amassing wealth and power and fame. It's supposed to be at your own expense, helping your sheep thrive, helping the making sure that whatever you do, it's not for your own best interest. I wish it worked that way, you know. It's not for your own best interest, but for the best interest of your sheep. And if you look at the whole book of Ezekiel, what Ezekiel as a prophet is basically saying, what God is saying through the prophet Ezekiel, is that the successors of King David have miserably failed in the role of shepherd. We've talked about this in the past, right? The priests got so corrupt, the Jewish leaders got so corrupt in their temple. Remember, we were talking a week or two ago about the temple sacrifices. Temple sacrifices, you're supposed to offer the best of the best. You're supposed to take the unblemished, you know, the most beautiful prize-winning goat or cow or ox or whatever you had, that's what you offered to God in sacrifice. Is that what they were doing? No. They were taking the ones that were worthless, the ones that were lame, the ones that were sick, and they were offering that as sacrifice. And the priests were getting rich off of this whole thing. They were letting people offer the junk of their flock, the dregs of their crop, and the priest was saying, "It's fine, just give me my temple tax and everything. Don't worry about it." The shepherds of the Jewish people failed miserably. And Ezekiel implies that they have failed in their responsibility. And one day, he says, one day I will send a shepherd that will shepherd my people according to my will. And of course, the prophecy here is he's talking about the coming of Jesus. And he says, that shepherd, his kingdom will have no end, Ezekiel goes on to say. So the shepherd that God is going to send one day to fix all this, to restore the house of Israel, is a shepherd who will not only do it right, but his kingdom will have no end. Ezekiel says he's going to seek out the strayed, he's going to bind up the crippled, because that's what a shepherd does. He tries to save his sheep. When they get lost, when they get scattered, he brings them back. So the image of a shepherd that God is using here shows that not only does God call us to love him and to love one another, but that he loved us first, right? Before we even realized, you know, that all this was going wrong, he pointed out all this is going wrong. I am going to send someone that's going to seek out the lost and save the lost and bind up the lost and do what needs to be done to bring all my sheep back to me, before we even thought about it here. And what's interesting, we use in here the New American Bible. Where did it say it? What's the Revised Standard Version that I like to look at too? I wrote it out for myself because that's too small of a print for me to find here. But the Revised Standard Version has an interesting line in there, in imagery. It says, "I will rescue them on a day of clouds and thick darkness." Isn't that interesting? Think about that. God says through the prophet Ezekiel, "I will rescue my sheep on a day of clouds and thick darkness." What was a day of clouds and thick darkness that you might imagine where God saved his sheep?
Good Friday.
Good Friday. The land was covered with darkness from noon to three. Right? It's prophesying in many ways how on that Good Friday, God will save his sheep. And how's he going to save them? By the shepherd caring about these sheep so much that he lays down his life for the sheep. And that he dies for his sheep.
Also, when you think about it, it's like, although we know Christmas Day isn't necessarily really December 25th, but
right.
As we celebrate it, it gets darker and darker and darker.
Right.
So
right.
His birth was in the time of darkness.
That's
too.
Right, which is why this time of the year was chosen,
right.
because December 21 is that flip over where now light becomes lighter and lighter again every day. You know, I would really say Jesus was born, most likely it was in March, right, and somewhere around 6 B.C., somewhere around there, so 3 to 6 B.C., but it doesn't matter. That part doesn't matter. The church never teaches, nowhere in 2,000 years of church teaching will you see the church say that Jesus was born on December 25th. Right? The church says Jesus was born on Christmas Day. Christmas Day is not necessarily December 25th. It's whenever it happened to be back then. We don't know when it was. But there's been a lot of scholarship trying to find that date, and we pretty much know that it was not even just close to being December, and we're pretty off on the year too. Yeah. So that is, I think, extremely interesting in Ezekiel, that God says through the prophet, "I will rescue my sheep on a day of clouds and darkness." That sounds like Good Friday, and God rescues his sheep through the cross. So with that, we get to the psalm. Right? And I don't think even we need to read it, because we all know it, right? The psalm for today is Psalm 23. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For thou art with me, thy rod and my staff, they comfort me." And look at how this psalm ends. Everybody kind of falls in love with the words at the beginning, of that psalm. But look at the end of that psalm. He says, "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, my cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." That psalm ends with a promise of eternal life. I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So it's not so much the focus on getting through this. I mean, of course, it is about getting through this life of ours. But the end goal of that is not just getting through the adversity, the trials that we suffer, but to dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That's really the essence of eternal life, right? Communion with God, communion with the Trinity, being one with God now through all eternity, through a God who loved himself so much that he gave his life for us so that we might be saved from sin and death, and that we might inherit a kingdom, that we might enter into a glory and joy that will last forever, forever. Who wouldn't want that? You know, who wouldn't want to be part of that? Who wouldn't want to be one of the sheep? Right? Who would want to be the goats? You know, last Sunday, you know, we talked about the talents, right? And Pope Francis actually had very interesting words on the theme of the final judgment and so forth, and this idea of sins of omission. You know, Pope Francis said, listen to this. He said, this is a quote. I guess it's a translation of a quote. All too often, we have the idea that we haven't done anything wrong, so we rest content, presuming that we are good and just. How many times have you heard that from someone? You know, when you talk to them about their relationship with the Lord, what do they say? Come on, you know, leave me alone already. I'm a good person. I don't hurt anybody. You know, I don't steal. I don't cheat on my wife. I'm a good person. Yeah, what is this gospel telling us? What is this gospel saying? That's not enough. The sins of commission, as wrong as they are, yes, that's not enough. And so, as the Pope said, we think as long as we haven't done anything wrong, we're okay. But then the Pope goes on to say, but to do no wrong is not enough. He has a way with words here. God is not an inspector looking for unstamped tickets. He is a father looking for children to whom he can entrust his property and his plans. So, again, this idea of an inheritance, to show that to show your mettle, so to speak. God is saying, I want to be able to trust you with an inheritance, a fantastic inheritance. Can I trust you with this inheritance? That was the point of, as he was talking about last Sunday's gospel, about the guy who buried the talent, committed the sin of omission, did nothing, and was thrown out into the eternal fire. And then finally, and I thought this was really striking, because we all have that question, what do I need to do to be a sheep? Oh no, I don't want to be a goat, I want to be a sheep, what do I need to do? So Pope Francis said, if in the eyes of the world the poor have little value, they are the ones who open to us the way to heaven. They are our passport to paradise. Imagine that. That's what he said. The poor, you want to be sure? You want a ticket to heaven? You know, there's no such thing as a ticket to heaven, right? But yet he's saying the closest you're going to get to a ticket to heaven, a passport that shows that you are a citizen of heaven, let me through customs, right, is the poor. The poor are our passport for paradise. He goes on to say then, for us, it is an evangelical duty to care for them as our real riches, and to do so not only by giving them bread, but also by breaking with them the bread of God's word, which is addressed first to them. So it's not just a matter of feeding the hungry with bread, of, you know, bread, giving them a McDonald's hamburger or something when they say they're hungry, but to feed them with the true bread, the word of God, which was first addressed to them. That's what the church calls the preferential option for the poor. Does God love everybody? Absolutely, God loves everybody. Does God love everybody equally? No. No, God loves the poor more than anyone else. We see over and over again throughout the Old Testament, when the poor cry out to me, when the oppressed cry out to me, when the downtrodden cry out to me, I will hear their prayer. I never once, and now maybe I'm missing it, never once in that Bible does God say, when rich people cry out to me, I'll hear their prayer too. He doesn't say it explicitly. He will, but he doesn't say that explicitly. He says, when the poor cry out to me, I will hear their prayer. What the people of Israel back then, what they would refer to, the image that they like to think of is the Anoim. Have you heard the word Anoim? The Anoim is a Hebrew word. It means the little ones of God, the little poor of God. Because those, you want to get God's attention, you need to be poor. And you could be very, very rich, of course, and be poor. You know, poor is not a matter of having things. It's a matter of realizing that by yourself you have nothing. Nothing at all. You know, all the money in the world, Donald Trump's old, take all his billions of dollars, will not help one stitch of getting him into heaven. He too is poor. Whether he realizes it or not, it's another story. I don't know. That's all for all of us. You know, we all have reasonably comfortable lives in America, you know. But yet, we all must come to the realization that we are poor. That's why in the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, right, that we're coming to an end of Matthew's Gospel, he begins with the Sermon on the Mount, where he says, blessed, you know, are the poor. Right? Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Interesting? At the very beginning, Jesus said, blessed are the poor in spirit, actually, is what he says, right? Blessed are, not the poor necessarily, but poor in spirit. No matter how much money you have, you could still be poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. What does he have as the end, the nimshal of the Gospel of Matthew, the very end, is what you did for the least of these, you did for me. Two bookends. Like that, two bookends of each side of this gospel. Yeah.
Many years ago, when I was in Lourdes, one of the things I was really struck by was how beautiful it was that those who were on stretchers and wheelchairs or mentally handicapped, whether it was at mass or processions or events, they were always given preferential treatment. They were the ones who were right up front. Those were the ones that were in front of the processions. Those were the ones that were always given the first place,
mm-hmm.
and then the rest of us were behind. And that really...
That's right. That's the proper order. Yeah. That's the proper order of things. You want God to hear... Everybody, you know, I pray to God all the time, he doesn't... You want God to hear your prayer, become poor. Become poor. Realize your absolute poverty in the eyes of God, and your prayers start to get answered. No. The priests, when I lived in New Jersey, there were priests I knew that, I remember Father Bernie, I think he's dead, you know, he had, for a while he was assigned in Atlantic City. And he said he would make up, you know, when the casinos were, now the casinos are floundering there, but when the casinos were, he said he'd make a fortune. I mean, this entire parish would be supported on the candle ministry. He said, I would see people come in, put hundreds of dollars, stuff hundreds of dollars in that slot and light a candle and said, God, I'll make a deal. You know, I'll make a deal with you. If I win big, I'm going to split it with you. You know, that's the mentality of so many of those people. God, let me win it big and we're going to split it, I promise. How much you want to bet the guy would find a way to change his mind? Oh, when I said split it, I mean, I'll give you a buck for it, you know. He'd make a fortune on that. That's not poor in spirit. That's not a poorness in spirit. If you want God to hear your prayer, become poor. Become one of the little ones of God, the Anoim, that word in Hebrew, the Anoim, the little ones of God. God hears their prayers. God first goes for them. God prefers them, the preferential option of the poor. Very, very important. The whole foundation of the church's social teaching. And very important because this gospel clearly says, if you don't, you're a goat. You don't want to be a goat. Today, again, you don't hear it so much about, how many have you heard people say to you, there is no hell? I've heard it any number of times. You heard it? You heard it?
My parents always said that the Jews didn't believe in hell.
Yeah.
But they used the word Gehenna, so I don't...
Yeah, well, at least they were believers, you know. I mean, there's a different—I don't know—a different different theology, a different understanding. And I'm thinking a lot of the younger people today. When you mention hell, they kind of laugh very knowingly and saying, "There is no hell." You know, come on, there is. A lot of people don't believe in hell,
or believe hell is here,
or they believe this is hell now, right? Mm-hmm. That once we get through this, you know, it's not how Jesus viewed things clearly. I mean, we see where he stood, you know. And a lot of those same people would say, oh, well, Jesus, you know, first century Jew, what did he know? Just some country bumpkin. We're sophisticated now in this 21st century. We know all this stuff, you know. Jesus was also Lord and God, right? He also possessed all the knowledge of God in his humanity. He never lost that. He always was in possession of that beatific vision. His whole time on earth, even as a zygote in his mother's womb, he was still Lord. He was still Lord of the universe. You know, so if you believe what we claim to believe about Jesus, you can't say, well, he was a country bumpkin. He didn't know any better. He knew better than anybody. He clearly believed in heaven. People are losing their belief in eternal life. I mean, sadly, I met with or talked to a family, an entire family who stopped going to church. They were Catholic. They stopped going to church, and the father said to me, "We're not going to church because we don't believe that there's a God anymore." These were very active Catholics. They, you know, very, very active. The whole family active. Now, you know, he said, "We've come to the conclusion that the whole purpose of us being here on earth is to one day become food for worms." That was his conclusion, right? That we are just here so we could one day, our rotten bodies could be eaten by bugs and give them nutrition or whatever. You know?
So what happened to their belief in the soul?
I don't know. They're going to need some time, clearly. I'm not going to give up on them, but I'll talk to them again real soon. I think they just need some time. You know, our belief in this society, more and more, look at what's happening. We don't believe in God. We don't believe in hell. Some people don't even believe in heaven, but really the idea of a hell. That's not, those of you in the room here are Catholics, just to be assured, the Catholic Church believes in heaven. The Catholic Church believes in hell. Yeah? And I'll really close with some things that we read in the Catechism of the Catholic Church that the Church affirms and what the Church says. First, important, because it's all tied into, the Church goes by this gospel a lot part of it for what it's teaching. In paragraph 544, the Catechism says, Jesus identifies himself with the poor of every kind and makes active love toward them the condition for entering his kingdom. So this is not just my opinion or my spin on this gospel. The teaching of the Church, the Catholic Church, says, do you want to go to heaven? Well, Jesus makes love of the poor the condition for entering the kingdom. So in other words, it almost as though it's saying, even if you do some of those horrible things of murder and adultery and theft and so forth, that might be very forgivable, overlooked, if you love the poor. It's putting a hierarchy to all these things. As wrong as those things are, those things could be forgiven. But to not love the poor is a condition for getting into heaven. You don't get into heaven, period. Right? That's a strong statement. Really, there should be no debate about it. We must have an expression of love for the poor through acts of mercy. Men of goodwill could dispute on how that should be. Is St. Madeline Community Outreach a good? I think that's a great way to do it. You know, fantastic way to do it. Is giving a couple of bucks to a street beggar? You know, you gotta decide. You gotta decide. But you can't ignore them. You can't just say, why don't we just shoot those people? Get them out of here. You know that. Or why don't we just drag them off somewhere and make them work for their food? You know, abuse them and force them, put them into slave camps or something. You can't do that. You can't do that. You might argue about how best to help the poor, but you must help the poor. Jesus raises that to a level of mysticism, pure mysticism. What you do to them, you do to me. What you don't do to them, you don't do to me. Imagine that. Imagine that. It's a very, very strong statement. And then secondly, the Church is very clear about the reality of hell. Paragraph 1033 from the Catechism. We cannot be united with God unless we freely choose to love him. But we cannot love God if we sin gravely against him, against our neighbor, or against ourselves. So the Church is categorizing three kinds of sin. Sins against God, blasphemy, profaning the Sabbath and so forth, those sort of sins. Sins against each other, So disregard for the poor, disregard for the poverty that's present in all of us, failing to love our neighbor, and sins against ourselves. Sins of self, perhaps participation in the occult, horoscopes, Ouija boards, contraception is a sin against ourself. Masturbation is a sin against ourself. Right? There's no private sins there. This is still it diminishes us, and that diminishes mankind. Right? No, every man's death diminishes me, for I am part of mankind. Therefore, ask not after for whom the bell tolls; it tolls for thee. And poet John Donne, English poet John Donne. Right? Very powerful words, even though it's not scriptural. He who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Our Lord warns us that we shall be separated from him if we fail to meet the serious needs of the poor and the little ones who are his brethren. To die in mortal sin without repenting and accepting God's merciful love remaining separated from him forever by our own free choice. The state of definitive self-exclusion from communion with God and the blessed is called hell. So the church doesn't teach that God throws people into hell when they don't want to go to hell. You send yourself to hell by refusing to love God. And how do you love God? By committing grave sin and not repenting of it. Sins against God, sins against neighbor, and sins against self. If you freely choose to commit those sins, you are by your choice separating yourself from God, and that separation of God will go into eternity, we call it hell.
So again, my usual question, I guess, is the people who do all those things right, let's say, but they're of a different religion. They don't take Christ. What happens?
That's God's decision, of course. There's still a lot of discussion about this. You, Carol, and I have been studying this. This is a very serious question. What happens to the Muslim, the devout Muslim, the devout Buddhist, the devout atheist, who does not know Christ? People like to interpret the church teachings on these things in the way they want to. The documents of the Second Vatican Council, specifically the document Lumen Gentium, which is Latin for the light of men, right? Paragraph 16, which one paragraph of maybe 30 words, of which volumes and volumes and volumes and volumes have been written on about what does it mean, says that it's two parts. And it said the first part of that is that those who, through no fault of their own, do not know God, do not know Jesus, may be saved. It says may, doesn't say will be, it says may be saved. It's a way of deflecting, saying, it's above our pay grade. We don't make that decision. Then it goes on to say, those seeking God with a sincere heart, those who, again, through no fault of their own, who do all the right things, may be saved. But then it adds a sentence to the effect of, but the conditions for those things are rarely satisfied. Again, we could study this for a good solid year every week and enter deeper and deeper into that statement. The bottom line is that salvation for those who do not know Christ is possible. It's possible. But we can't say anything beyond that. Right? Jesus says very clearly in the gospel, unless a man is born again of water and the Holy Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. It says that. There is Jesus, and it says again in scripture, Jesus is the only name by which man can be saved. Right? Those are very, very, very clear statements. What happens if you don't? I don't know. I don't know. It's pocket. Will we see them in heaven? If it's truly a good I hope, a peace-loving, abiding Muslim that, you know, means no harm on no one, lives his faith as he understands it, grew up in, you know, look at these people in North Korea. I mean, what happens when a missionary goes to North? They get arrested. You know, they get arrested and thrown in jail, and they stuck there. They die very often, right? These people don't know Jesus there. I don't think they allow these people to know anything, nevertheless, Jesus. So there might be some people in this world who, through no fault of their own, do not know Christ. I think...
But act in a way as if they almost did,
right,
although they have not heard the name, but they...
That's right. That's right. That's right. I think the more dangerous, the more concern that I have for people are those who have heard the gospel but are rejecting it. I don't know what's going to happen. Again, that's above my pay grade. I don't have that decision. You pray for them. Pray that they receive the grace to see the light, so to speak. But I don't know. It's probably important for you, for family members that are Jews. You know, are they saved? You know, salvation comes through the Jews. It's often been said that God has a special place in the heart for still his chosen people, the Jews. What happens to Jews who have not accepted Jesus? I don't know. I wish I knew an answer for you, but I don't.
Can I ask another question?
Yeah.
It's not with that.
Yeah, there we go.
You probably answered some other time, but again, I mean, I probably asked it in the last class too. So, from the beginning, did God know that Lucifer would choose to fall?
Yes. He did.
He already knew that.
Yeah, you can't surprise God.
No, but I mean, if Lucifer was like a regular good angel, okay?
He was a top angel. Right, he was the angel of the angels, yeah.
Right. So then he still had the choice to fall. Mm. But God knew that he would do it.
That's right. He chose to, you know, he thought he could. Well, we do that all the time. We have thoughts like Lucifer, too. We know better than God. We have a better plan.
Yeah.
And, it, you know.
Yeah, if I was God, I would, right, yeah.
And, you know, who would want a God that would say, well, I'm not going to stop him. I'm going to, you know, that's not free will anymore. You know, you have to freely choose.
So even when he did the whole Garden of Eden thing, he already knew that
right. Stuff was good. That's right.
Okay.
And there's lots of, you know, speculative theology of, you know, what would happen if Adam and Eve didn't sin and all that. You know, well, that's all what-if games. What is hell? Paragraph 1035 of the Catechism. Did I read this one yet? The teaching of the Church affirms, this is a quote, the teaching of the Church affirms the existence of hell and its eternity. Immediately after death, the souls of those who die in a state of mortal sin descend into hell, where they suffer the punishments of hell, quote unquote, eternal fire. The chief punishment of hell is eternal separation from God, in whom alone man can possess the life and happiness for which he was created and for which he longs. God predestines no one to hell. For this, a willful turning away from God, a mortal sin, is necessary, and persistence in it until the end. In the Eucharistic liturgy and in the daily prayers of her faithful, the Church implores the mercy of God, who does not want any to perish, but all to come to repentance. Okay? So, you notice the Church says we can't be united with God unless we love Him. And if we love Him, we can commit sins against God, sins against neighbor, sins against self. But ultimately, God will respect our freedom. God will let us make our choices, and then, of course, we suffer the consequences of that. God respects. It's the only explanation for any of this, that God respects our free will among everything. God will not force us to do anything that we don't want to do. And then, secondly, what the Church says is that exclusion eternal separation from God is what we call hell. It's, in a sense, by its definition. You know, God doesn't thrust anybody into hell. Quite to the contrary, God wants all to be saved. It is God's will that all men be saved, but some will choose not to be saved. Right? So it's getting a little late. Maybe I should just Maybe I should just stop here. Sobering gospel to end the year with. I think on a positive note, though, you notice that the gospel doesn't end with hell and damnation. What are the final words of the gospel? He answers, you know, then they will answer and say, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or ill or in prison and not minister to you? He will say to them, Amen, I say to you. The last words, but the righteous into eternal life. So it ends on a positive note. It doesn't end with the ones who fail to do things to eternal damnation. It ends with to the righteous to eternal life. It ends on an up note, on an upbeat. And I think that's no accident that Jesus put it in that order. That first he talks about those who don't, but he ends with those who do. So anyway, enough. Enough. I don't know if this is what you thought it would be, but this is what it is, what it's been for the past few weeks. I hope you enjoyed it enough to continue. What we're going to do next week, since again, we want to be singing Auld Lang Syne or something. This is like New Year's Eve. Since we're done with Matthew now, we begin a year of Mark. I thought I would start next week. I don't know if I have a time to do both, but I'll do my level best to go over the Gospel of Mark. You know, who wrote it? Why did he write it? Who did he write it for? Why? What authority did he write it? How do we know it's a real gospel? What do we know about the Gospel of Mark, and why did we accept it as a gospel? And then we could go over the readings for the first Sunday of Advent. Any other comments, questions? Bob is quiet again, isn't he?
Well, I'm still feeling bad for the goats.
I know. You feel bad. That's good to feel bad for the goats. You know, try to.
They may have heard God's word, but they didn't have the temperament, the training, the education to understand, to incorporate.
Oh, no, I wouldn't. If you don't know, if you're not capable of understanding, that's a whole nother story. Then you're not a goat. This is a willful rejection. A goat is the analogy of the goat is the willful
rejection.
If somebody is mentally disabled and can't possibly,
See, my whole week I've been worrying about if I do make it to heaven, am I going to miss my friends that didn't?
Yes, I think you will. I mean, I think that's legitimate to say. I mean, it's going to be, there's no sadness in heaven, but
missing your friends is a sadness. Bible tells me there's no sadness.
Yeah, so how that all is going to work itself out, I don't know. There certainly can't be joy over not having your friends in heaven. We hope to be united with them and so forth. But, that again is above my pay grade and beyond what I know about how all this is going to work out. It's about attitudes. The goat thing is about attitudes. You know, I remember when I was a kid, it kind of lived in a city, but every year or so, a circus, a carnival would come to town. You know, sleazy rides that little kids like and so forth. And one of my favorite parts of it, they brought a petting zoo, and in the petting zoo, there was a goat. And to show you the way goats are. We had in our backyard, it was a pear tree, but it wasn't well cared for, so the pears were, we didn't harvest the pears. But what I would do is, as a little boy, I'd gather up the pear and I would go and want to feed the goat. And it got to the point, they had apples, little green apples that you could give the goat. I guess the goat got sick of the apples. It got to the point where the goat recognized me. He saw me and he realized this is the one who brings those sweet pears. He was happy to see me. But then the moment I gave him the pear, the first thing he would do is he would headbutt me with his horns to say, get out of here. You see, that's the attitude of a goat. You know, so he'd take the thing and then just boom. until he wanted another pear. Then he'd come to me again. Then he'd headbutt me again. That was the attitude of a goat.
And so that's like most people. Nasty with the others.
Yeah. Oh man, you see how nasty they are with the other goats. You see goats fight like lock horns, literally, over who gets that apple, who gets that pear.
That's
what the gospel's about.
Like those.
You want to be like a goat. That's where you're heading. You know. But you have a choice. You have a choice if you want to be a sheep or a goat. We're not. We're sheep and goats. They didn't do anything wrong. I mean, goats aren't really. This is an analogy between the people who are, you know, docile to the will of God and those who are stubborn and say, no, damn it, I'm doing my high way.
I just wonder, how come so many goats are named Bill? The last Bill I knew, goat I knew, was named Bill. Bill.
And they call him Billy for short, though. Billy or goat. Billy for...
Billy Goatee.
We better get over there. Yes, yes, yes. So, Ellen, how you doing?
I'm all right.
Let me know when you want to get together.